Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, our sermon text this evening. Exodus chapter 14. As we turn there, we remember that last time we saw that God had brought the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptians have arrived, and God has promised to produce a mighty salvation. Exodus chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of our living God. Let's pray to him together. Our Father in heaven, here we see you as the mighty one who speaks and it is done, who conquers all your enemies. And Lord, we trust, therefore, that this word that you have spoken is mighty. It has your might as it comes into our midst, as it comes into our ears, and we pray comes into our hearts. And so we pray that you would make your word mighty to us this evening, that you would build up your church through this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return to the book of Exodus tonight, we remember that we are finding the Israelites in an uncomfortable situation. Remember last time we saw that God has led them here to what looks like a complete dead end. In their departure from Egypt, he has turned them back toward Egypt. He has told them, camp on the shores of a sea, and he himself, we've seen, has brought the Egyptians to trap them there on the edge of the sea. To the eyes of the flesh, it looked like there were two options at this point. You either go towards the Egyptians and at best are captured and at worst are slaughtered, or you rush headlong into the sea and are drowned. Those are the two options that presented themselves to their eyes. And so we remember last time we saw the Israelites panicking. They were in great fear, rebelling. And at that moment, good news came to them. Read this with me again. We saw in verses 13 and 14, the good news, the promise of God to these terrified people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. This was the promise of God. He will fight for you. He will deliver you. And it called for great faith in this apparent dead end. I wonder if any of us doubt tonight that God can do what he says. Are we still struggling with that mistaken idea that God has led us into a trap and is going to leave us here? He has brought us into a situation from which he cannot bring us out. That he's called us to do something impossible and will now abandon you and watch you flounder and fail. Do you think that God is unable to change you, to set you free from sin? Do you think there is anything that God cannot do? It's at that point, wherever that point is for you, that you need to see what God reveals here at the Red Sea. This is the powerful lesson of the Red Sea for us tonight. It's simple. The Lord is almighty, and he will save his people. The Lord is almighty, and he will save his people. Now this evening, our structure will be a little bit different than usual. I want to begin tonight by walking through this whole passage, trying to understand what is really happening here. And then after that, we will ask what we can learn from the things we have seen. So first of all, what happened here? And then secondly, what are we today to learn from it? First then, what happened here? We need to ask this question because here we are coming to a story that is most likely familiar to all of us. It's been memorialized in movies and in songs. We think we know what happened at the Red Sea. And you know what happens if you're in conversation with someone and they start telling you a story that they've told you before, right? You just glaze over. You turn off your ears and your mind wanders until the story ends and then you start listening again. We don't want to do that here. We want to listen carefully to see what is really going on here at the Red Sea. And what we see happening, first of all, in verse 15, is the Lord, once again, as he has done often in Exodus, revealing his plan, telling Moses what is about to happen. And it begins with a word to Moses saying that the time of waiting is over, the time for action has come. In verse 15, the Lord speaks to Moses. We have no record of Moses himself praying. The Lord is probably speaking to Moses as the representative of the people. The people have cried out to the Lord, and the Lord responds and says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, of course, we understand God is not saying that it is wrong to cry out to him. What he is saying here is that the time for crying out is over. The time for action has come. You are now going to see the answer to your cries displayed. And so he gives them a command. And do you notice it is an impossible command? At this point, God is telling them to march straight into the sea at his word in verse 15. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. They're to start walking. And the Lord will open the way for this impossible command to be obeyed. And Moses, as the God-appointed mediator between God and his people, Moses is going to be the instrument that opens the way. And you see how shocking this is? Imagine, just for a moment, if God told you, divide the sea. This is the word, the command that comes to Moses. He's to lift up his rod, stretch it out over the sea, and divide that sea. We understand, for all of our technology and accomplishments in this day and age, the sea is still a symbol of uncontrollable power. The ocean terrifies us in its storms, in its fury. We cannot control the sea. And here God says to Moses, split it open. This word here is violent, this division. It's a word that can be used for splitting wood or bursting through lines in a battle. Split open the sea. This is the task given to Moses, the servant of the Lord. And you notice how this passage emphasizes Moses' role in all of this as the appointed servant of God. It's said four times. Twice, the Lord's instructions to Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea are given. And then twice, it tells us that Moses did so. Moses is the instrument of God here. This is God's power working through his mediator that is going to open this path for his people and close it on their enemies. And then this God who gives this command to Moses, indicating that he is controlling even the very sea, reminds Moses again that he also controls the hearts of the Egyptians. He controls their movements. In verse 17, God reveals that once again, he is going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians. He is going to cause the Egyptians to be hardened in their hatred of God and his people, their fury in pursuing them to such an extent that they will watch the God of Israel open the sea, and in their foolishness, they will rush right in after the people of God. And why is this? Verse 17 is clear. Because God is going to gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Maybe you heard as I read through the passage how often that was repeated. All of Pharaoh's army, his chariots, his horsemen. This is a complete and total victory that God is going to win. He is going to show himself greater than all the power that Egypt can muster. And so he says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. They will come to understand the power of this God. And they will understand it too late in their blindness, forgetting that this very God they are fighting is the God who has opened the sea. They're going to rush straight in, blinded by their sin. And is this not similar to what we all do in our sins? Willingly going into open conflict with the very God who has created us and all the universe. This is the nature of sin. Blindness, hardness of heart, plunging right in. And this is God's plan for his glory. And as we saw a few weeks ago, God's plan for his glory always involves the good of his people. His plan for his glory here also involves protection for his people. In verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, who had been leading them, now moves. He goes behind them, and the pillar of cloud goes from before them and stands behind them. This pillar of cloud we saw recently was the visible symbol of the presence of the very God himself in the midst of his people. And so as it moved, they could see clearly God himself is going to take his stand between us and our enemies. I think it was perhaps reflecting on this incident that Isaiah, himself looking forward to a future deliverance, spoke this way about the power of God on behalf of his people as he brings us out. In Isaiah 52, 10 through 12, he says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." You see, the Israelites see it here. The Lord is not just the one who goes before us, he's also our rear guard as he brings us out. Our God is not just with us to protect or to guide. He is with us to protect. He both shepherds and shields his people. And so this pillar of cloud stands between Egypt and Israel. And it's a little bit tricky to translate verse 20 to understand exactly what happens here. But it seems that this pillar of cloud and fire performs different functions, pointing different ways at this point. So on the side of the Egyptians, it is a cloud of utter darkness. It blinds them. It keeps them from being able to see, being able to act, being able to do anything to attack the Israelites on the shore before they enter the sea. On the side of Egypt, it is total darkness. But on the side of the Israelites, the same pillar gives light, as it had done always at night. And you see the result here. The Lord keeps the Israelites safe from the Egyptians all through the night. And it is certainly a reminder to all of us who face sleepless nights and the anxieties of the darkness that our Lord protects his people day and night. He gives light in the darkness. And in that light that the Lord provides here, the Israelites see what is at the center of this whole story, this stunning display of God's power as he splits open the very sea all the way down to its roots. In verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And we might miss some of the overtones of what is being described here. Remember for a moment that the Israelites lived in a world where people believed that there were many gods, that there were many gods competing for power. Perhaps some of these Israelites might have feared that the God who was leading them might be overruled or conquered by some other god. And as God splits the sea open here, they are reminded they are not just following a god, they are following the God, the very God who created heaven and earth. Do you catch the echoes here, even of creation itself? This Yahweh, the God of Israel, creates light in the darkness. He sends a wind over the sea, reminding us, remember in Hebrew it's the same word, wind and spirit, reminding us of the Spirit hovering over the waters at creation. And then once again, this same God divides the waters and makes dry land appear. This Yahweh is acting as the creator God, bringing all of that power by which he created the world, bringing that power to bear for the salvation of his people. And we need to understand then, this is truly presented to us as miraculous power. I'm sure you know that for many years now, people have tried to come up with naturalistic explanations of what happened here at the Red Sea. That it's a tidal shift, or the Israelites just walked through a marsh and the chariots couldn't follow them, or some such thing. But one thing you will notice is that all of these theories are even more fragile than the biblical account seems to be. And they fall away only to be replaced by a new one day after day. God's word is clear here. What is happening is utterly miraculous. See this in at least two ways. Notice how clearly miraculous this is, and that it stresses again and again, they went over on dry land. What was 1 minute a sea is the next moment completely dry, and they pass through without even moistening a foot. It's dry land. And verse 22, this is the second clue to us that this is truly a miraculous event. Verse 22 describes the waters as a wall to them. Now, there are lots of different types of walls. We're familiar with knee walls and retaining walls and boundary walls. This word does not refer to those kinds of walls. This is the word for a city wall, a high wall. These waters towered over them, for God had split the sea. This is truly a miraculous event. And if you say in response to that, well, that's kind of hard to believe, that's the point. That's the point. You've never seen this. God does not normally work this way. This is his greatest act of deliverance in the entire Old Testament. This is meant to shock us. That this is the power of Yahweh. That he made the universe. That he can split the seas. There is nothing he cannot do. And so, with walls of water on either side and an army behind them, the Israelites are led on the only path to life that is available to them, this path through the sea, through the deep waters, the deadly waters, to life on the other side. And these waters that they pass through here are ultimately portrayed to us as the waters of judgment. You see this. God does not only give his people a way of escape. He doesn't just let them slip through the sea. God is determined here to fully and finally conquer their enemies so that nothing will ever come against them again from Egypt. And so as morning begins to dawn, it seems like the Egyptians are finally allowed to see past the darkness. The morning rises. They begin to see the Israelites slipping away through this path through the seas. And they plunge in after them. And verse 23 is clear. All the Egyptians plunge in together. All the horses, all the chariots, all the horsemen. A reckless, foolish rush into the sea. And as they rush in, the Lord turns his attention on them. You see this in verse 24. It came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. Now, of course, the Lord sees all things at all times. We've seen this throughout Exodus, that when the Lord looks upon something or listens to or attends to something, it means he is about to act. And one preacher I heard once explain helpfully that just as the Egyptians have their eyes upon the Israelites, chasing them, intending to destroy them, so now the Lord sets his eyes upon the Egyptians. We don't know exactly what happens first here. But in some way, it says that the Lord troubled the army of the Egyptians. In some way, threw them into confusion or a panic. Something happens to them where they suddenly lose the mad confidence that had made them rush into the sea. And God cripples the chariots that had been so terrifying. And again, it's difficult to know exactly what happens here. We could translate it that the wheels were taken off. It's possible, but then it's better translated that the wheels were bound up. But in some way, the Lord strikes the very power, the very technology that the Egyptians would boast in, the wheels of their chariots, the very thing that made them so fearsome. Doesn't it remind us that all the power of man, all the weapons that we might fear, are so vulnerable? Right? A bomber runs out of fuel. A gun runs out of bullets. A chariot's wheels can get bound up and fall off. But the power of the Lord is invulnerable. And so they suddenly realize, these Egyptians, this chaos, the confusion, the breakdown of our chariots, this is no coincidence. In verse 25, they cry out, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Do you remember what God had said? That he would gain honor and that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord? Here we see it. We hear it on their own lips. The Lord fights against us. And so they decide to flee. And yet, of course, it's too late. And through Moses, the man whom he has appointed, God brings a judgment upon them. In verses 26 through 28, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea once again, and the waters come back upon the Egyptians. It floods over them. The sea returns to its full depth, even as the Egyptians are madly rushing to try to escape it. And it says, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians. Now just think for a minute, as an Israelite, as one of the people of God, of the cruelty, the power, the domination of the Egyptians for century upon century. Think of the wonderful good news of these words. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians. He conquered their enemies. It's utterly destroyed. And of course, we should not miss the irony of this judgment. What was it that the Egyptians had determined to do to the Israelite boys at the very beginning of Exodus? Kill them by throwing them into the water. And here their own plan comes back upon their heads. The Egyptians face what is ultimately the fate of everyone who fights against God, who denies his glory. They face this judgment by God. And yet, what about the Israelites? What have the Israelites done? Notice, they have not fought at all. They have only followed. And at the end of our passage, they are standing on the other side of the sea, watching as God fights for them and conquers all of their enemies. The sea rushes in, and they see that the God who fought for them is mightier than any army. And so the proper response is the response that they give, a response of fear and faith. Now, do you remember back in verse 10 how the Israelites had responded? When they saw the Egyptians, they were very afraid. And now at the end of our passage, once more they see the Egyptians, and once more they are very afraid, but it's because they see the Egyptians dead on the shore. And they fear, same word as very afraid, they fear the Lord. They tremble now at the power of this God. And out of that fear of the Lord, they believe in him. They trust now that this God who has fought for them is able to do what he says. And this all is what happened at the Red Sea, this great victory of the Lord fighting for his people, overthrowing their enemies. But now we want to ask that second question. If all of this is what's happened, what are we to learn from this? What are we, as God's people here and now, far removed from this event, what are we to learn from this? And it is almost painful and somewhat impossible to answer that question in one sermon. This is the climax of the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. It is rich with significance. But tonight, I want to focus on three lessons for us. Three lessons for us from this miraculous deliverance. And the first is what we've been saying already over and over again, that we must see clearly our God is able and willing to save his people. There is no situation too hopeless, no enemy too strong for God to deliver us. The mighty hand of God is on display here. In verses 30 and 31, there's even a play on words in the original that's difficult to translate. In the world of the Old Testament, the word hand that we see here in verse 30, the hand of the Egyptians, it symbolized the power, the might that someone had. The Israelites had been terrified of the mighty hand of the Egyptians. But then it says in verse 31 that Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done. And this word work is actually the word hand. You can see it perhaps in a footnote if your Bible has one. The hand with which the Lord worked. You see, they see the power of God's hand and that it is greater than any other. That his power controls light and darkness. That he can push back the sea and make dry land appear. And throughout the Old Testament, if you trace all the references to the Red Sea, one of the things that you will find again and again and again, the application of this to God's people throughout the Old Testament is to behold the power of God. Psalm 66, verses 5 through 7, say, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. Or Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Surely one of the greatest lessons of this Red Sea encounter is that no obstacle can stop God from saving his people, that his hand is mightier than any other. And here is why. That's wonderful news for us tonight. His hand is so mighty that no one can snatch us from it. You see here in Exodus, that's what Pharaoh is trying to do. Pharaoh has let God's people go. He's given them into the hand of Yahweh, and now he's regretful, and he wants to snatch them back out of the hand of God. And we saw last time, this is similar for us, that our sins, our old sins will hound us, that our past may pursue us, that we have an enemy who seeks to devour us. We need to remember, we are in the hands of the Lord. That just as he shielded and shepherded his people here at the Red Sea, he promises to do the same for all who follow Christ. I'm thinking in this of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. People of God, the mighty hands of Jesus and the mighty hand of Yahweh at the Red Sea, they're the same. The same mighty hand holds on to you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, no pursuer can ever snatch you out of his hands. We need to see here at the Red Sea the power of God, that he is able to save, and no one can snatch us from him. That's the first lesson here for us. And the second lesson for us is this, that our path through the Red Sea is Jesus Christ. This story is very well known. We tell the story, we hear this story, but in almost every telling, this story stops here with the Israelites on the other side of the sea. But that is not the end of the story. As the Bible unfolds, it shows us the Red Sea is not the end in itself. It is a pointer. It drives us forward to a much greater deliverance to come. Do you hear the echoes of it? Here in Exodus, we see God's people passing through the waters of destruction on a path opened by the work of the servant of God. And the Bible even calls this event their baptism. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul calls this their baptism into Moses. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now why does Paul use this language of baptism? I think it's to invite us to compare this event with our own baptism into Christ, the union with Christ that our baptism really symbolizes. Here, through Moses, God provides a way for his people to pass through the destruction that would soon come upon his enemies. But we understand, we need a deeper deliverance than Moses could provide. Not just through the physical waters of a sea in the Middle East, we need a deliverer who can bring us through the flood of wrath that our sins deserve. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is such a deliverer. The Gospel of Matthew shows us Jesus as the new and better Israel, the one who is driven to Egypt as a child, brought out of Egypt by God, and who even passes through the waters of baptism when he returns. And Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 9, speaks of his coming death in Jerusalem by using the Greek word exodus. How did the death of Christ accomplish our exodus? How did his death open to us a path through death to life? It's because on the cross, Jesus plunged himself into the middle of the sea that should destroy us, the wrath of God against our sins. He was buried under its waves, buried into the very grave, and then he rose again. You see the pattern. The one who split the sea is the same one who split the grave as well. He has opened a path to life on the other side. Jesus is the way. Jesus is our path. When Christ passed through death and judgment and rose on the other side, he opened a path for us in him to be brought through death to eternal life. And so Scripture teaches us that if we are united to Christ by faith, we have absolutely nothing to fear from the judgment to come. John 5:24, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you are in Christ, you have already passed from death to life. What does that mean for us? Often here, the Red Sea is proclaimed mostly as a pointer forward, that you are to look forward in your life and anticipate your Red Sea moment where things look impossible and trust that God can bring you through it. And certainly we've seen that is a true application of this passage. But our Red Sea moment is not some challenge that we are going to face at work. Our Red Sea moment is not a difficulty that we experience at home. Our Red Sea moment is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you and I are already on the other side of the Sea of Judgment. We have already been brought through, and we are now looking back, waiting for that day when Christ will come and complete the judgment. So God has brought us through in Christ. And here, as we read the Red Sea, we need to learn that lesson, that we look not to ourselves, but to our God who splits open the sea and brings us through in Christ. God has done it all, and then that leads us to ask, what do we do? What do we do? What is our response? And that's the third lesson we need to take here, that our God calls us to faith. He calls us to faith. We've seen this is a situation that looked disastrous. The only way of escape that was open to them then was one that required tremendous trust in the God who opened it. God ordered these people to march into the sea, walls of water on either side, entering a harrowing path that requires great faith, faith that God would protect them, that he would carry them through. And we know the Israelites' faith was weak, and at the end of the day, they believed God and entered into the sea. Hebrews 11:29 says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." And God then displayed to them that he was more than worthy of the feeble faith that they had shown before. And we see them at the end of this account, fearing the Lord and believing his word. That is the right response for us. This is not a story about Israel. And ultimately, it's not really a story about us. This is a story about God. You see how he arranges this whole situation. He opens the path through the sea. He leads his people through. He shelters them from behind. It's his power and his command by which Moses opens the sea. God fights for the Israelites. He conquers their enemies. He sets them free. And what's the summary statement in verse 30? The Lord saved Israel. People of God, we do not depend on ourselves. We do not free ourselves. We cannot escape God's just judgment on our own, but he has opened the way for us and calls us simply to believe him, to believe that he is able to do what he has said. So I am confident that the best way to end our consideration of this passage tonight is not to end with us, not to end with what we are to do. It's often good to consider that, but not tonight. Tonight, our consideration of this passage has to end with him. That we see here, he is the one who fights for us. That he is able, he is worthy, he is the Lord, able to split the sea, but more miraculously, we have seen, he is able to split the grave. So as you remember the Red Sea, remember the great work which you have seen the Lord do, that empty tomb of your Savior. And as we do that, as we go out from this place, we will be able to say, whatever awaits us outside these walls, we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He is mighty, and he fights for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we end tonight with praise of you. Lord, we could and should thank you for all that you do for us. We could and should cry out to you for the needs that we have, but most of all, we want to end by glorifying you. You are the mighty one. You are the mighty Lord who has saved, who's conquered, who does all of these amazing things. Lord, we pray that you would give us just a glimpse of your glory, that we might praise you more. We might see truly who you are, marvel at your power, and praise your name. For you are the God of the Red Sea, the God of the empty tomb, and the God of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.